God, I thank you for being a father. Thank you that you've exampled what a family should look like. You've taught us, you've told us, you've lived out what being a father is to be like. You've explained what your children are to be like. You've given us little glimpses of that, and I thank you for that. I ask you to give us a better glimpse of it so we'll be corrected and headed in the right direction, moving towards righteousness, not lawlessness. So I thank you for your teaching. Again, I thank you for your word. That's a pretty profound thing that we have, your word, which is maybe the only thing perfect on this earth. That's a sweet thing. I thank you that we can learn and be taught and reproved and encouraged and corrected by. I thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to be part of the family, part of your family. To also have God as our Father, and I thank you for that. Amen. So last week we had a couple words, right? A couple of definitions that are pretty critical. Kind of summarized in a couple of verses that we went through last week. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We talked about the critical importance of defining those words, not by our culture, not by 20th century standard, but by how they were written in the Greek and what they meant in the Greek. The word deny means to contradict. And that's an important distinction. The Antichrist contradicts Christ, looks like Christ. There's a couple different levels of Antichrist, you might say. In the new, it can either mean against Christ or instead of Christ. And oftentimes I believe that again, John's the only one that uses the word Antichrist, but I think typically it's a combination of assuming the guise of Christ to look like Christ, but you oppose Christ. And that's, important definition, because we tend to, I know I do, growing up in the church, I tend to put the Antichrist as this, it's obvious, and we've kind of grown up with, I grew up with a lot of, 666 and Hal Lindsey and a lot of what was going to happen at the end time and the Antichrist having to do with that, and it seemed like the Antichrist would be pretty recognizable. I mean, he's an ugly guy like Kissinger, right? I mean, that's of course who he's going to be like. But you never know who. We don't know. We don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. But the truth is, John talks about the Antichrist being also much more common, not just a single person. And somebody that looking and appears to be like Christ, opposes the truth of Christ. So when you look at the two words, deny and confess, that we just read, we tend to think of denial as, is an overt thing that we do with our mouth, right? And I don't think anybody in here today would overtly with their mouths go, oh, I deny Christ, right? Probably, I don't think anybody would be here probably if they did, if that's how they felt. But the issue is that the word truly means to contradict. So, do our lives contradict the teaching of Christ, the character of Christ, who Christ was? Who Christ is. And the opposite of deny is to confess. And confess we tend to mark it really hard with sin and saying I confess my sins and saying that I say I'm sorry basically. But confess, the word homologio means to speak the same thing or to agree with. So deny means to contradict and confess means to speak the same thing or to agree with. So those are two very important statements about our life. Because we would all, I think, say that we would not deny Christ, that we would confess Christ. But what we have to do is look at our lives and say, do we contradict the things of Christ with our lives? And do we confess or do we agree with the things of Christ's life? Because those are the two words are opposite. So we talked about that. He kind of jumped to a pretty strong warning against, you might say, cults, but you know, here's these manifestations of Christianity that were already happening within the first century. And John came pretty hard against those and said, you know, we can know the difference. He moves back then to the concept of the family and God as our Father, and the ramifications that if we are part of the family of God, we will look like that. We will be identifiable as the family of God. And I just want to put this out there before we go into that, as we look at it, that as a family works, so the big concept that John's trying to teach here in the concept of the Bible is we are adopted as children. We are allowed to become the children of God. We are brought into the family, right? Most of us kind of as redheaded stepchildren or something. That's just not a particular color of hair designation. It means kind of that rebellious child that missed a lot of the characteristics of a father in our life and doesn't really know what that means. And we're learned a bunch of survival traits on how to get along because we never could depend on it. We had the idea of unconditional love and what that meant. We didn't have authority. Basically, we were lawless. And lawless is a characteristic. Lawless and sin. He says sin is lawlessness. And the thing to remember about lawlessness is basically everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Okay? Lawless means, which is a pretty good description of America, right? Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. I make up what I think is right. I determine what is right. And what he's saying here, the point that he's making here is that if, when we're adopted into the family, that a family will have the rules, the family guidelines, the family, the things that are right and wrong within a family, will be determined by a father in a healthy family. And we will have those characteristics look like that, right? I mean, our kids went to high school, and it was fairly universal that it was known they were from our family, right? And what was the characteristics of our family? Oh, they're the strictest parents in this whole valley, right? I mean, they won't let them, they don't date. Your kids aren't allowed to date. Can you believe that? You know, there was the characteristics of our family that were known. I mean, well known in the high school doing it. And the family characteristics will be apparent in the children in a strong leadership. All understand this. All cultures, all families, all religions come up with their set of lawlessness or righteousness and laws, right? Come up with their set of what determines righteousness and what is sin. Right? The word sin, the other word that he'll deal with here, because he deals with it throughout it. Right? He said a long time ago, beginning of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things for you that you may not sin. Okay? What does sin mean? The Greek hard definition is commonly seen as missing the mark. Okay? But the Bible defines it, I would say, goes far beyond that. I would say that hard Greek meaning, in some ways, is kind of set aside and not really what it looks like. It's not just not missing the mark. That sin, and he defines it here. He says sin is lawlessness, right? And that doesn't mean that we don't have an authority, but that authority becomes ourself. Okay? And lawlessness is meaning in sin. Means that the root of it is what? What is the root of sin? I'm in charge, right? My flesh. There's only two choices here. Either I am under the authority of God, or I am apparently experientially under the authority of myself, which he's going to go on to say here, puts you in a very different category than what we would like to think, right? He would say you are the children of the devil. You know? Which is such a harsh term, you know? I'm not a child of the devil, right? I mean, that's what we would want to say. I'm a good person. Well, you're a good person, child of the devil, you know? That's what he says, you know? I'm a better person than you, David. Well, yeah, you're a better person than me, child of the devil, you know? Doing it. There is only two categories. Because when I am out from under the authority of my Father, God, when I am lawless, or I am sinful, I think that I am the one that determines, I am the one that makes up my mind, I am under the authority of the enemy. And that's what's really important to understand. We think, no, I'm not under the authority of Satan, I'm a good person. You know, I might not be under the authority of God, but, you know, I've got a lot of reasons and excuses why I'm not, but I'm not under the authority of Satan. That's a really ugly thing. Well, that's the only two choices, and that's what he says, okay? So, let's look at this, because I think that it's very important for us to, John is relentlessly trying to project the heart of a father and how that manifests in the family, okay? And that's a very important, all of us have misconceptions about that because all of our fathers failed us on some level. My own children would have to say the same thing. Stumble and bumble along. The truth about parenting is that your only hope is to continue to try to be a better parent for the entirety of your life. And you never get to stop, right? And you just like the rest of life, are you going to perfect that? No. Okay? I mean, I would contend in some ways I'm a more serious about my parenting and serious about with my grandkids. I'm fortunate enough I have a good enough relationship with my, you know, kids and their spouses that they hear input to be able to stand back, because sometimes Monday morning quarterbacking is a lot easier to do than right in the middle of the fray, right? In the middle of the fray, man, it's nuts. You know, you can't really think right. You know, you're just trying to survive and trying to get by, and there's things creep in the middle of it, and somebody standing back sounded like, really? You know, is this going the way it ought to go? And parenting is something that you're always going to work at being here in the flesh. And a big part of that is because we're always going to be working at what in our life? Dying to ourselves. And the characteristic of a parent is dying to yourself. To love your children means that you regard them as more important than yourself. That's the reality of it. To love your children means that you regard them as more important than yourself. Well, that you don't do that when I regard myself as more important, right? And that's it. The difference between love and hate, right? Hate is not being determined by, and love is to be determined by, right? So am I determined by my children and the needs of my children or the people around me? Or am I not determined by that? Am I surviving? Am I just by... So that process will always go on. We have a perfect example of the loving Father in God the Father, okay? And that's the point that John is making and talking about. He addresses it and continues. The last two verses of chapter 2, he says, "And now, little children, abide." What's the word abide mean? We talked about that last week. It means remain, right? That is what the word means, to remain. Abide sounds like a good Bible word we'd say in church, you know, doing it. But the word means to remain, okay? So remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So what does that look like? It looks like all of us on some level... that have had parents in our life of some persuasion, of some, you know, good, bad, middle, whatever parents. In the middle of getting, you know, we do things as kids in that, you know, you can do it. I mean, I walked in the in the back nursery, you know, a few minutes ago, and I walked in the back nursery, and I was like, he's kind of like this, you know. And I see a hard ball over there that they're picking up, and a mitt that gets put down on the stage, you know, doing it. You know, that's probably not a good thing to be doing, throwing a hard ball in the nursery, right? On doing it. And they're shaking away in shame, right? Because they knew they were doing something wrong. They didn't really care about it when I wasn't around. But when an adult showed up or a parent showed up, all of a sudden, oop. Okay? And is the truth is that we should always live our life, is what he's saying, knowing as if our Father, God, was going to show up, right? Is that he was watching. He is watching what I'm doing. Is that really the way I live? If Jesus walked through those doors, you know, and said, it's time, let's do this, okay? It probably won't go quite like that. I don't know quite how it'll go. You know, we think we'll be gone in a moment and flash and all kinds of things. But if he did, and say, would we all be going, man, I'm ready. I'm ready for this, you know? I've been waiting. My life is living there. We go, dang, give me a few, okay? Got some things I got to deal with here, you know? How do we live our life? Is our life kept in check relentlessly that I am, is God is here? Truth is, he is. He is always there. And we are to remain, not vacillate in and out, not go back and forth, not sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not, but we're to remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. This is one of those things, talk about having security in the fact that I'm saved, right? This is one of those confidence things. What can I have confidence in, right? Okay, I can have confidence if I remain in him. Not swaying back and forth, not doing. I can have confidence in his coming. And what does that look like? If he is righteous, the characteristics of my Father are righteous. Is God righteous? I think everybody would say theologically, of course, absolutely. God is righteous, right? We know God is righteous and holy. Those two words go together. Other than, God is completely set apart. And if God is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Right? They look like their dad. They identify with their dad. So, and keep this in mind. John is pretty clear here to say, you know, he starts, my little children. He goes on to the next verse and says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Okay? That we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Starts the next verse with beloved. It's kind of an aside, but it's something that John's teaching, I think, we should not miss. And we've talked about this a little in the past. How do we correct? How do we correct as parents? How do we correct in loving each other? How do we do that? What is our baseline? And I would contend that it is quite contrary to the way John does it here in most cases. John here is saying, you're loved unconditionally, right? I love you. God the Father loves you unconditionally, okay? He's already forgiven you. Okay, he loves you unconditionally. His love for you is not based on what you do or what you don't do. This is really important as children, to correct children, right? To put that check on. There's an immediate, you know, times when they make us mad, which is, none of us would ever do that, right? We'd never respond because we were mad, right? But with times when they make us mad, we can easily respond going, why did you do that? Okay? Of some nature. And John is pretty clear to say, because John's about to make some really strong statements about putting your life in check here, right? There's a serious, I would say, reorientation and correction. You know, this is one of those, son, let's sit down and talk here. You know, daughter, let's sit down and talk here, because it's a serious correction. He makes sure to go, you know what, I love you. I love you, and I care about you, and I love you unconditionally. And it's not based on what you've done. It's not based on what you're doing wrong or what you've done. I love you. And that's why we need to sit down and talk here. And I would just encourage us all as we interact with, as a family, because that's what we're to be. I mean, it's a great privilege, one of the great joys of my life to be part of this family, you know. This doesn't mean the blood family. This means the blood of Christ's family, which is a stronger bond that's there. And to me, that is the eternal family, you know. The people we were born with on this earth, many of them, that family we're born into, in all of our cases, we can all say, well, there's a lot of them we're not going to spend eternity with, right? This is a family we're going to spend eternity with. This is a family God has brought us into forever. We are in the process of acting and conducting, glorifying our Father because we are under His authority, that we look like His children because He has, this is what God says is right. This is what God says is wrong. This is how our Father runs His family. We begin to look like that and take on those characteristics of that as a family. And as we're in the, just like an adopted child, right? An adopted child, the red-headed stepchild I talked about, would come into a family and go, I don't know what the rules are, you know? Might sit down at the table and start eating, grabbing stuff and doing it. And you go, whoa, wait a minute, you know? There's the necessity when we sit down together regarding others more important than yourself, you know? There's the necessity of being considerate towards other people, you know, which all of us struggle from in our flesh because we're number one and I'm a survivor and this is what I was taught to do. But as we began to come underneath the authority of our new Father, of our adopted Father, of God, or God the Father, we'll begin to take on those characteristics of the family. Will we look the same? No, all my kids are different, you know? I mean, it's amazing, and that's a thing about the family that God keeps us in remembrance of, you know, all my kids are different, you know? I mean, I have 6 kids, and they're all different. My grandkids are different, you know, right? I mean, we only have 1 Natalie, you know? It's a wondrous thing, you know? There's 1 Natalie in all the little cousins, and we some might say, thank goodness, but we have 1 Natalie that's a wonderful thing, okay? And there is a, you know, all different personalities, but do they take on the characteristics of the authority over them of what is right and what is wrong? And they know what the rules are and they act out in those rules and by those rules and their character is shaped and formed by those rules. That is the process we're in, okay? Understand this because we'll get to a difficult verse in a minute. They'll say, if you abide in Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, you don't sin. Okay? And we could go on to this, talk about the doctrinal statement there, and I don't know how much that we want to go there. I don't contradict what the Bible says, and in no way want to contradict what the Bible says. But the issue is that what are we in authority in the family? Do I remain the family rebellious to what my dad says, to my adopted father, to the family I've been adopted in? Do I still do things behind his back? Do I just do them when I'm in front of his face? Or do I begin to learn, and all of us are in this process of beginning to learn, I can trust him. When dad puts rules there, that's fences puts around me for protection, right? You know, it's a pretty common psychological deal with children, you know, that children are oftentimes, universally, happier, in spite of the fact that they don't want them, when they have fences. If you put the children out there, you know, where they don't know what the parameters are, they don't know they don't know where safe is, they don't know where dangerous is, the kids are a lot less secure, right? When they have parameters and know what their edges are, they're going to play all the way to the edge, you know. Some will even be up on the fence, obviously, you know, on doing it. But they're going to play all the way to the edge. They're going to feel secure. They know that rules in our house are not to be because dad, this is what dad thinks or this is what dad likes. These rules are put into place in our house, should be put in place in our house for the better of the children, okay? Don't play in the street, you know. Why, you know? Well, because I'd have a smashed child, you know, doing it on. I mean, don't, you know, don't play with guns in the house, right? I mean, there's rules. I mean, there's guns all over my house, right? Politically incorrect. No, they don't all get locked in. And yes, some of them are loaded, you know? Why some of them are there, okay? Do the children play with those? No, I've got 15 grandkids, they never play with them, right? You know, some would say politically in the world right now, oh, you're irresponsible, you're gonna cause a mass shooting somewhere doing it. Well, no, I'm not. You know, the kids understand that's, you don't play with those things, that's a rule, right? And they're okay with it, you know? They don't, Natalie, right? You don't play with guns, right? In Papa's house, right? So, and that's been a rule that's been held well, you know? That's been, you know, that we're going to be the same thing in the family of God. As we submit to the authority of the adopted father, of our heavenly father, we're going to begin to change those things which all of a sudden when I show up at the table, does naturally start stuffing my face and doing it and look over and dad's looking at me going, what are you doing? Acting selfish. They're going to go, oh yeah, I'm supposed to wait for other people. I'm supposed to make sure there's enough food for everybody. I'm supposed to interact, you know. I'm not supposed to play on my phone while I'm at the table, you know, whatever it might be, okay? And pretty soon, a child learns, this is a sweet place. I like coming and sitting at the table because everybody's caring about everybody. People are caring, interacting. It's not just a selfish place to participate in gluttony, okay? That this is a place to fellowship, an intimate fellowship. But that is a process that's learned when you haven't been taught that way. And, you know, unfortunately, none of us, all of us were born in the flesh, right? It's no different than our little children, right? You say, oh, you know, I don't know about the sin nature. Well, you haven't had children, you know, if that's the truth. You haven't observed the fact that they are inherently selfish. That is just the way they is. I mean, there might be some kids that are more compliant to try to do it, but they're inherently selfish. That is their nature. Okay? It's about me and mine, what it is. The sooner that nature is brought into submission, the better things are. You know? And honestly, if it's brought into submission at this big, yes, it should be brought into submission at that big. Yes, it can understand that when they say no, that means don't. You know? They theologically, do they understand what the ramifications are of submitting to the authority over you? No. You know? Do they understand this big don't roll over? It's not going to go well because they're going to get poop all over them or whatever it's going to be. So there are some motives that are good about this when they're fighting you and you're changing their diaper. But that's a good time to begin to teach. No, hold still. Submit their will. Do they understand it? No, they don't understand it. You know, but do they begin to learn? Okay, I can trust you. This is good. Submitting my will to the authority over me is a good place to be, right? And if I'm rebellious to that, oh man, that stings in my butt, right? They put that together pretty quick, and that's God's purpose, and that's what God teaches us to do, in bringing that will in submission. Why? Because we want to oppress the children, because we want to oppress the children, because we don't want the kids to grow up and blossom. No, because the truth is, for all of us, the submission of our will to the authority over us is a place of happiness and joy and peace and security. Lawlessness is not a place of happiness. That I'm not under authority. I make the decisions. I choose. I decide, right? The sooner we learn that, sin is not a good place. Sin is, rebellion is not a good place. Lawlessness is not a good place. Righteousness, acting rightly, being submissive to the authority over me is a good place. I'm doing it. All of us are relentlessly in process in that, right? And if you have that absolutely figured out yet? Probably not. I don't. So, here we are moving into this description of what the family looks like. And if we are adopted into the family, if God truly is our Father, it's going to show, right? It's going to show. If we are submissive to God our Father, see how great the love of Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I mean, that is one of the greatest, nearly an irreconcilable dichotomy for me, right? Why does God want me for his son? I mean, You know, I would have said the adoption agency take him back a long time ago, right? I was rebellious. I was kicking. I was screaming. I been sinful, not under his authority, always sneaky, right? You know, you think about that. I mean, most of our sin growing up in the church, what are we? Well, we're untrustworthy, sneaky little kids, right? With God, right? When somebody sees and people are going to know and do it, okay, I'm good. When we think nobody's seeing, oh, then I act like this, right? And here's God the Father the whole time. So as long as we think we're not going to get caught, we continue in it. And then we wonder why we're not happy. Why don't I have joy in this relationship? Why don't I have peace in this relationship? Why is my relationship with my dad not good? Well, because I'm relentlessly rebellious on it. It's a wondrous thing, though, that God continues to pursue us. And God says, I want you, I created you to be my children. I mean, that to me is an amazing thing, that God pursues us. His patience, his long-suffering, his love is... If that doesn't overwhelm you on some level, then you're a self-righteous religious person that needs to repent. Huh? Because we don't deserve God's relentless pursuit of us. It's not deserving. It's because he's a loving father that longs to have a relationship with his children. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. We're under a different set of authority. We are under authority. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared yet what we shall be like. We shall know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed, this hope of becoming a child in a right relationship with God the Father. If that is my hope, okay? If my hope is to please my dad, you know? I mean, there's a wondrous transition that we hope to create in our children, right? The initial little child rolling over, changing his diaper, that's a generalization, but in that process, there's a, you know, submit, life's good. Don't submit, life's a spanking, right? Well, we all hope, what the world hopes for, only the world doesn't go about it right, is, well, I hope they'll just want to. I mean, the world says it like this, right? If I'm just their friend, then they'll want to please me, right? If they regard me as their best friend. No, they're a rebellious child. And we're all selfish. And being your best friend is not going to cause them to make the right choices, okay? But we all hope that in this process of a child learning that the best place in life, against my will, but the best place in life is to submit to the authority over me. Why? My dad loves me. My dad cares about me. My dad is love is, you know, is unending. My dad knows what's best for me. My dad cares about what's best for me. My dad's in tune with me. My dad's attentive towards me. And I don't want to be in a bad relationship with my dad. We all hope that our children will move to the point of, I don't want to spit in my dad's face, right? I don't want to make my dad mad. I don't want to be in a bad relationship with my dad, right? That is the goal that we would hope for. And again, we don't do that by trying to spoil them or be their best friend or be permissive or just let them get along. It doesn't work that way. The Bible's real clear about it. It doesn't work that way in our relationship with God, okay? In spite of what we might think. We might create this God, this daddy God that we come up with. We call God. And what does he care about? Well, just making you happy. Okay? He just cares about making you happy. He just cares about blessing your life. He just cares about spoiling you. He just cares about taking you to Disneyland. Well, that's not the God of this Bible. Okay? The God of this Bible says that he scourges his sons and daughters that he loves. Scourges. We would, if there was a scourging that had gone on with one of our children, you know, we might go, right? I mean, scourging, right? That means a really, really hard spanking, okay? Scourging. Because if you're not scourged, then you probably don't have God as your father. Because he says he scourges those he loves. Okay, why? Because he loves us. And we are in this process relentlessly throughout. Don't forget, we are not, the image that John is creating here is, we are always going to be children under God's authority. Okay? I don't get to grow up and get out from underneath that. Right? As kids, as rebellious kids particularly, we go, I can't wait till I turn 18. I can't wait till I turn 16 and I can date who I want, or whatever the rules are of the family. I can't wait to get out from under the authority. Well, you kind of failed your kid. Okay? Not kind of. Did. Okay? Did fail your kid. The process that we are in as children of God is, we will always be children of God. Okay? Always be children of God. That means we will always be in process. That means we will always be under the scrutiny and care, loving concern of our Father to shape and to mold and to lead and to sanctify, to bring us to righteousness. Why? Because he wants a good relationship with us. He wants an intimate relationship. God doesn't fellowship with sin. Okay? Understand that. Okay? Sin and rebellion separate us from God. Okay? It's no different than our little kids, right? We want to go do something. We want to spend some time with the kid. No, I don't want to. I'm going to throw a fit. Okay? I'm not going to act with you. No, I don't want to do here. Well, we're not going to have a very good relationship with him, right? No matter how much I want to, right? You're not going to have an intimate relationship with him. And of course, none of us would ever act that way towards God, right? Yeah. Right. You know, it just, we might not use those words, but our actions show it, you know, in doing it. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him of being in an intimate relationship with our Father, of being in a close relationship with our Father, purifies himself just as he is pure. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is. So, one thing, something that I think is really important to keep in mind, because we can easily get misled on this. Did Jesus die so that we can be forgiven of sin? So that we can know forgiveness of sin? He did, okay? He died so that we can be forgiven of sin. But Jesus, he didn't just appear to forgive sins, but to take them away. There's a very important component. What did John the Baptist say? In John, the first chapter of John, not the epistle, but the first chapter of John, verse 29, he says about Jesus, what's he say? He says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, our goal and our purpose, our children, is not just to get them to say they're sorry, right? It's to get rid of that act, that wrong thing, that sin, right? It's not just you know, well, say you're sorry when you do meth, right, or whatever it might be. Just say you're sorry. That's good enough, right? Or do we hope to intervene in their life enough where that's gone? We take that away. Because we know that it's destructive in our life. Sin is destructive in our life. And if we don't realize that, you know, there's a permissive thought that God already forgave it, so it doesn't really matter. So I can try to be good, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. My sin doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And Jesus died to not only bring us forgiveness of sin, freedom from the guilt and shame of sin, but to take it away. And if we are not in the process of our sins being eradicated from us, we're not under the authority of our Father. Okay? Because that is God's purpose, is to not only bring the great freedom of our sins being put as far away as the east is from the west, of being washed as white as snow, of knowing freedom from guilt and shame, which are absolutely inhibiting, crippling effects in our life. But to eradicate that from our life, That's his purpose. And if that isn't the process that it looks like, it isn't just, you know, how different of it when you, you know, don't eat any more cookies, okay, to the kid, right? And the kid goes, okay, I'm sorry, I won't eat any more cookies. A few minutes later, the kid's chewing on a cookie, right? You go, don't eat any more cookies. I'm sorry. Okay. A few minutes later, he's eating another cookie. I'm sorry. Right? I mean, is this a good thing? Is this a positive effect of being a parent in leading this kid in a correct direction? And does sorry mean anything? No. Pretty quick here, it means nothing. Right? Pretty soon, sorry doesn't mean. And unfortunately, we think that that's okay with God. I mean, how bad of a parent? What if you were in that home, right? What if you were visiting and, you know, hanging out with that wife or that husband? You're in the home right there and watch this process happening. Okay? Watch this happening. And about the fifth or sixth time, you know, what would be your thought? Oh, God, they're great parents, aren't they? They're forgiving their child, right? He said he's sorry. And look at, they didn't beat him, you know, in the process. So they didn't, okay, they accepted his apology and it's all good, right? Is there anybody that would think that? I don't think so. I think everyone would go, you're not a very good parent. I mean, your word means nothing. And they have no desire to admit. They have a desire to be compliant so you don't get in trouble. Okay? Which, unfortunately, is most Christians' perception of submitting to God. I'll be compliant, right? I'll be compliant in a way, and all you guys, right? You see that I did it, right? Or I didn't do it, right? And as long as you guys see and show that I'm compliant, right? Then I'm good. Compliance isn't with God. Compliant without submission is worthless. It's still inherent rebellion in your life. Same thing with the kid. Oh, I'm sorry. Put the cookie back. For a minute, okay? Take the cookie again, doing it. God's purpose is, Jesus came and he died. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. To do away with the works of the devil, okay? You know he appeared, it says. You know he appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, who remains in him, sins. And no one who sins has seen him or known him. Oh my. Sinless perfection in this life. I don't think we're going to see it. Okay? You know, I think we're going to be in the process of Jesus lived it. Right? Jesus lived it. But growing in that, changing in that relationship with God is there. He says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. And this is what's a powerful thing, because he just talked about the Antichrist, right? The one who emulates and looks like Christ, who speaks the language, who speaks good Christianese, right? And yet doesn't conform to the truth of what it says. Again, this right here, we can be confident in this. This might be the only thing, again, without corruption. Okay? This is the Word of God that's been preserved in a mighty way. And it is authoritative. Okay? And it is. We can say, well, how about this? How about that word? How about doing it? Yeah, well, sometimes it makes me mad, too, some of the ways I think they translate stuff. In different translations or in paraphrases. And unfortunately, it's very easy to see it tainted by culture. But the cool thing is, go back to original stuff. That's one reason why I do New American Standard, because it's a literal translation. It's not as easily understandable at times. Sometimes the way it says stuff is like, ooh, that's weird, okay? But it's a literal translation, and I want to know what was said, what was written there, and then go after figuring out what did he mean. That's what he said. And I can be confident what he said. What did he mean? Because again, there's a lot of applications for the word, right? But there's not multiple translations, right, of what it means. There's not multiple meanings to what he's saying, okay? There's a lot of application that can transfer to a lot out of our lives, right? But there's one meaning, and I can go back and I can see that, because literally this is not corrupted, right? So do not let someone deceive you. He talked about the coming and saying what happens in that process is of Christ, or those who represent or look like Christ and yet are contrary to him. Those aren't guys with, fire coming out of their ears, and stuff typically. Those are just people that are teaching things that are contrary to what God says, and usually it's subtle. Okay? Best way to lie is 90% truth, right? And what are we going to listen to? Well, it's 90% truth, and, well, maybe this slips in. Maybe this slips in. It's contrary to what God says. How can we know that? Well, David said, that has nothing to do with it. And if that's your point of authority, then shame on you, okay? What does the Word say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say is Christ's heart? What does the Bible say to confess or deny him looks like? To agree with or not to agree with, right? To contradict him with my life or to agree with him with my life in doing. Do I deny Christ or do I confess Christ? That isn't just with my mouth. I say, no, I believe in Jesus, right? I mean, there's a 70-some percent of this country that says, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm born again. Well, there's some misunderstanding, at least, okay? Because that's not true. The character and nature of this country would be different. We would be very, very different, okay, if that was the case. The number looks something far different than what that is. But they would say with their mouth, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm doing that. But what do they believe that Jesus called you to? What do they believe that your life will look like if you're really under the authority of this Father? Because we can know what that'll look like. Because if we're really under the God of this Bible, the Father as he decides himself in this Bible, our life will have those characteristics. We will look like that. Not like we all look like each other and dress like each other and can act like each other and use the same language with each other. Diversification is good, I mean, that's a wondrous thing, Martin's glad he'll never look like me and I'll never look like him, right? God has made us such ways to be different, right? I might look better with a suntan though, doing it like that, I don't know. So, but we're diversified in the way God, but we will have the characteristics of our Father. And if you don't have the characteristics of the Father, not of the religion, again, like I said earlier, all religions and all cultures come up with their own rules, right? Of what is righteous and what is sinful. What's acceptable and what isn't acceptable within a culture. And so often what we do is we kind of, let's just clean this up a little bit and whitewash a little bit and put it in a nice whitewashed building right here and poof, now we've got the church, Christianity, right? Because we just took culture's things and kind of cleaned them up a little bit, I'm doing it. That's not at all any way to get there. The way we get there is righteousness and lawlessness are as defined here, okay? Not as defined in our culture, not as defined as what people find acceptable, not acceptable. And all of us should be in that process of family. It's very easy in a family. One of the constants that I've seen and one of the biggest things I've come up against in trying to help families and parents try to be parents and children is something that I would describe as family rules, okay? And family rules basically are always bad, okay, in the way I would define it, okay? But they're acceptable means of behavior within a family that you wouldn't really accept outside. And they apply to one person in the family. You come up with family rules and different family rules, but, this kid somehow gets to act like this and nobody ever says anything, right? This kid gets to get away with being whatever. or this person, you know, we come up with these rules within family because too often in family, what do we slide into? What do we degenerate into? Surviving, right? Selfishly just getting by, you know, tired and I've had enough and can't put it out. We let the little things, it's a slow fade, right? It's a slow fade, as the song says, one of my favorites, okay? It's a slow fade that just slowly takes us as we just let things go, let things go, let things go. And certain, you know, pretty soon mom's going, I told you to go to your room! No! You know, it just, you know, we degenerate into these forms of behavior that are just like, you know, when you stand back from this way, but they become family rules and acceptable. Right? And all families have them. Never good, always destructive. And unfortunately, they tend to ruin lives, you know? Favoritism within a family. One of the worst things that can happen. You gotta read your Bible, okay? Goes well. Okay? Never goes well. Okay? And it doesn't matter if you try to avoid it or try to pretend it's not there or try to counterbalance for it or do whatever favoritisms. Never from God. Okay? And it's the wrong thing and it causes tremendous devastation in the kids, in the family. We come up with these family rules so that we find these things acceptable and pretty soon we don't even see them. We don't really see what it is. And they have no basis here. We need to be very careful within a church, within a culture, within a family, to have family rules, right? Behavior that we find acceptable, and usually again it's in one per, you know, I mean, we had it in our family trying to grow up, you know. One of my daughters, well, she's got a learning disability, so she can have an attitude like that, and we'll just overlook it. Really? That was bad parenting, you know. I mean, I could hide behind, well, I don't know what's wrong with her. I'm not sure what's the what. Shut up. You know, I should have been on my face more. God, help me understand or help me communicate with him more. Help me communicate better. Because that was never right for her to have an attitude any more than that, like that, any more than anybody else could. But well, she got away with it, right? Anybody ever have something like that in your family? You know? Yeah, never. You know? But, we do the same thing in the church. We do the same thing. And then we tend to make these things as the points of sin and points of righteousness. That is not how we're to live. Jesus was very clear in his ministry doing it. God has been very clear from front to back and is consistent. He hasn't changed, right? Now, some of the things have been fulfilled. You know, obviously I knew, you know, I could not be righteous before God unless I killed a sheep and slit its throat and let his blood run and burned the thing on an altar. Probably I didn't do that, you know, after church today, you know? Might not be seen well, right? And that's been fulfilled. That's been complete. God hasn't changed. It's the same God realizing, I have to still be in the same position of realizing it's the shed blood that covers me. It's only the shed blood of the spotless lamb. I have no hope in and of myself. I do not, my righteousness before God is not because I'm so good. It's not because I'm so worthy. It's because Jesus paid the price for my sin. It's because Jesus died for my sin. My righteousness, I get to stand before God. It's imputed to me. It's given to me. Because he stood in my place of that sacrifice. He stood in that place of death. Which allows me to stand before my Father. My Father God, forgiven. Holiness, we tend to equate God like us sometimes, and we tend to think God's like us, and that we just get, man, I've dealt with this, you know, moms get really into the syndrome of it, you know, I've asked you 5 times, I'm just done with it, you know, can't, all right, whatever, we just get tired of the relentless thing, get beat down on it, and we think God does that. God doesn't just get beat down and overlook sin, ever, okay? God is perfect. God is perfect in his holiness. His holiness, it's absolutely essential that his holiness responds to sin. Okay? Period. Not because he's a mean guy, or he thinks he's so cool, or stands above, well, he does stand above everybody, right? He's perfectly holy. And he has to respond to sin. The wages of sin is death. Okay? Any of us paid for that yet on our own? Got that covered? No. Right? The only is the blood of that shed lamb. The Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. Okay? He says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's a mouthful. That's why I was saying at the beginning of this, he was sure, hey, you guys, I really love you. Okay? Beloved, you know, my love, I love you no matter what. I care about you. I see you as my family. I want the best for you in doing it. And John was very careful to say this, because I'm going to say, okay, you're either a child of God, and that is obvious, or you're a child of the devil. I mean, we might make some frustrated, mocking, joking concern about our children being little demon children at times or something, or, you know, little devil children at times or something. But that is an incredibly harsh statement. Jesus did the same thing, right? What did he say to the Pharisees? Your father's the devil. Right? I mean, they understood exactly what he was saying. Didn't take it too well, right? Didn't take it too well. Wanted to kill him then, ended up doing it and getting it done. Because he called him the father of the devil. That's a very strong statement, okay? I mean, it's here. We're either a child of God, of the God of this Bible, of Yahweh, of the God of this Bible. We are either a child of him or we are a child of the devil. Which one are we? And again, like I said before, but I'm pretty good. I'm really good. We, all of us in our minds, and we need to rid ourselves of it. But I'm not as bad as those guys might be. Children of the devil over there, you know, or those ones that are really bad, or these ones here, but not me. I mean, see any horns, you know, doing it? I mean, we tend to think, you know, there's no way, you know, for some reason it goes on in our minds. The enemy pushes the issue hard, that God is going to wait great on a curve, right? Right. When we get to heaven, he's going to weigh, you know, weigh our stuff here and see what happens. Okay. And you know what? I think I'm in balance here. I've got more good than bad. So I'm not a child of the devil, you know. More bad than good. Ooh, I better get the scale straightened up here, you know, doing it. That's a very, it isn't about, and we're all in different processes. Some of us are more recently adopted into the family, right? Some of us have maintained our rebellion for longer than others, right? And some of us are just inherently stronger willed and rebellious, right? Some of us fought all the way to do it. Some of us, you know, there is, it's tough. I mean, spanking a 16-year-old for the first time, doesn't go well. Ever. Okay? Ever. Okay? There is never, oh, I'm so thankful you spanked me, you know? Doesn't happen on the deal, okay? And some of us are that kid, right? Some of us are kids that were raised at an earlier age to trust the dad. They were taught at an earlier age to trust the dad. You know, I consider myself extremely fortunate. Not that I'm a good kid and you'd think I wouldn't have been so bad because of it, but you know, I had a father who I knew and a mother who I knew of their unconditional love. I mean, that was a privilege. My dad was in pursuit of God. And, you know, that was something that I knew, and I knew that he was unconditional. Is he a perfect dad? No. He stumbled and bumbled. Do I think it's my responsibility to not make those same mistakes? I do. Do I think it's my kid's responsibility not to make the same mistakes I made? I do. Because that's the way it's supposed to happen, you know. My dad was naive to some truth about God in his pursuit. Part of the problem was my dad didn't begin a pursuit of God, had no baseline of pursuing God in his life until he was, you know, until I was 4 years old, which he would have been 22. And I had an older sister, you know. So when they were 15 and 16, they were married and they were still pretty wild and pretty rebellious. And my dad and mom began to pursue God about the same time I did at 4 years old, you know. I even said the prayer. So did they. Wasn't saved, by the way, in case you're all confused about that, you know. Began a pursuit, began to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. At times my life went after it incredibly hard. At times I still remained in control. I still remained lawless. I still remained a law unto myself. So, obviously, it's not. Is that what the characteristics of a child born again into the family of God would look like? Well, it's not. It wasn't. Okay? I'm doing that. But I'm really thankful for that because I have an innate ability in myself to want to please my Father. To want to trust my Father. And an ability to do that. Some of you don't have that. Because your fathers were absolutely and utterly untrustworthy. Okay? Let me just guarantee you that's one of the most important things and most difficult things for you to get past. Okay? And you're going to have to go after it. Okay? Because if you don't go after it and you don't get past that, you're in trouble. Because you can become very religious without trusting God the Father. You can learn all the words, you can speak good Christianese, you can become very religious. But there's a complete distinction between that and surrendering the entirety of your life in trusting the authority of your Father. Because you know His unconditional love. Okay? That's a difficult place to get to with a failed father. Okay? Essential? Absolutely essential. Essential, because you will not move on in a relationship with Him. We all say, I trust God, right? Everybody in here would say on some level, I trust God. Do we abide in Him? Do we remain in Him? Does our life look like someone under the authority of God? Does it produce that fruit? Or do we remain lawless? Do we remain lying to ourselves? Do we retain the ability in what we think is the right, which God has given us a choice, you know? And understand this, the choice He just made very clear, right? You will either be a son of God or you will be a son of the devil. That's your choice. It ain't, I'm free to do what I want to do, okay? That's what we tend to think. He gave me free will, man. He gave us all free will, right? You know what free will means? Who you'll serve. You're going to choose who you get to serve. That word, serve. You know. My poor Bobby Dylan said it right, man. You're going to serve somebody. Right? It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Okay? It's one or the other. There isn't this, oh, no, you get to do what I want to do. Oh, no, you don't. You're either under the authority of the devil or under the authority of God. And He might let you think, oh yeah, yeah, you're doing good, huh? Here, let me give you some stuff, man. Let me make you happy. Let me wind you up, you know? Let me make you think it's because you're going to hell. Me for eternity on doing it. I'll bless you. You know? I've said it before and I'll say it again. I believe that, you know, under the guise of Christianity and God's blessing, there's maybe far greater work of the devil in this country than of God. Why? Because it's produced a bunch of spoiled, selfish, rebellious, lawless children. Right? And the enemy knows that. Right? Well, yeah, but he took me to Disneyland once a week, man. He took me out to eat candy. And he's all good, man. My dad's doing this. That doesn't look like this God. Like this dad. What dad does that look like? You know? Looks like one that doesn't have your best interest, that doesn't love you, that is trustworthy. It's not the God of this Bible, because the God of this Bible is in the process of refining us, of bringing us under His authority, so that we are become holy, become righteous, so that we have a more correct relationship, a more fulfilling relationship, a more enduring relationship with Him. Right? When is your relationship best with your kid? They're going, all right, let's do this. I give in. All right, let's go. You know, let's go, Dad. What do you want to do? How do you want to do this? You know, let's make this work, you know, and you're, okay, let's do this, man. You want to bless them and you want to give them good things. Doesn't mean you want to spoil them, because no loving father will spoil their children. Interpret that different, okay? We give them good gifts as God gives them good gifts. We want them to be happy as God does. We want to absolutely spoil them with our love, right? We should always make it a purpose. Not just among our kids, but amongst the family of God. Always make it our purpose to let those around in the family know that they're loved. Okay? Not in a cutesy way, not in a maybe I'll give you a hug way, but loved way. Okay? That might mean a hug. That might mean more hugs. It might mean more hugs. It might mean a boot in the fanny. Okay? With our children, with each other on doing it, because we love each other on doing it. But we're going to be relentless in that. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. I've been born again into a new family. Okay? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And there goes the crux of what it looks like. It's not the man who practices religion well. It's not the man who follows the dogma or the cultural parameters around him well that identifies. He makes it very clear. He says, do you love as he's called you to love? Are you determined by others? Do you regard them as more important than yourself, or don't you? Because if that's not what moves you and motivates you, you might be a really good, don't cuss, don't smoke, don't drink, religious person, child of the devil. Okay? Because he says that if you're a child of the king, you will love. Okay? The house rules are, in God's family, to love God, to be determined by God, to submit to the authority of God, and to submit to one another. That's his rules. That's his house rules. Okay? And if we're under his authority, we're under those rules. Okay? We're not under his authority. I don't care what you look like, how well you dress, what you do and don't do. Those are the rules of his house. We'll stop there. All of us, it's important for all of us to spend time correcting our view of what a family looks like, okay? What's it supposed to look like, okay? We all benefit that. Not just so it's better at home, not just so we get along better at home. Because without a correct understanding, and we're tied intricately together, we don't understand what our relationship with God is like, okay? You know? God is not just our rich uncle, you know, that spoils us, sends us money if we need it, right? That if I need some help, man, I'll call him, you know, and he's always there for me, right? It's not a relationship. It's a loving father. It's a father with unconditional love, unrelenting pursuit of us, and an unwillingness to quit pursuing us. That's a big deal. That's a wondrous deal. And our understanding of that relationship is absolutely essential. Again, one of the struggles that I find consistently in trying to come alongside people is daddy issues. Okay? And we all have daddy issues on some level. Some more than others. And if we try to just push it aside and not deal with daddy issues and say, oh no, my dad was a great guy. Rather than going, you know, dad might have done the best he could. Dad might have given it a good shot. But dad was a selfish man who didn't lead his home like he should have. All that can always be said about a dad. On what level? Who knows? Didn't love his children. Oh, but he was a great provider. Of what? Of what? Of material things? So you can be comfortable on your way to hell? You know? I mean, what does a dad provide? Does he provide the absolute assurance of unconditional love from a father? Because if he didn't do that, then he fails. To the degree he tries to do that, we all benefit and profit from that. But deal with your daddy issues. Okay? Because if you don't, your relationship with God is sorely tainted. Because there is a guarantee. There might be some characteristics that are common and like your dad. Okay? God's a perfect God. He's a perfect dad. Pursue that. Go after that. Go to understand that. Seek to understand because it's critical. So, let's pray. You teach God to be a father. A father in heaven, in a realm, in the spiritual realm that is so far above and beyond. Holy is your name. And that's been your purpose from day one. You orchestrated the relationship with Adam and Eve to be a marriage, to have children, to be fathers, to emulate your character and your nature on this earth. I'm confident that in Romans, when Paul says that we're without excuse, why? Because your eternal power and your divine nature are seen through what you made. And I'm confident that part of that nature is in the creation of a family. Of mother, of dad. And I talk about fathers here, but moms are absolutely essential and key on the same level of displaying your character and your nature. And is impacted or more in the process. And your divine nature is seen in the creation of the family. That's why the enemy comes so hard against it right now. That's why he's trying to destroy the family. Because in that process, he will destroy generations of ability to understand what a father is. And we're in trouble then in interpreting the Bible. So God, I ask you to change each one of us in here to reevaluate, to look at what is our view of a father? How does that look like with you? Are you just a good version of our dad, which is kind of distant or kind of cold, or maybe you don't fly off the handle as much, or maybe you don't act in your flesh as much, but you're just a good version of that? Or are you something completely other than? We can absolutely trust and absolutely live with the complete assurance of your unconditional love. That will revolutionize every one of our lives. When we come to realize that, as we come to realize that, as we're willing to stay in process of learning what that is, as we take your spankings and come back and say thank you for caring. As you spank the rebellion out of us. So I thank you. I thank you that you've given us example after example in this book of stories of your heart as a father. Of your patience, of your long suffering, of your kindness. And I thank you for that. I ask you to don't let us leave here. Don't let us go on without going. As a dad, what's that look like? As a understanding of a father, what's that look like? As a husband, as in the church, what's that look like? As children, what does that look like? And what does it look like being a parent towards our children? And how does that make me feel? And what want to do for my children. God, cause us to understand that you made these things, the family, as a core of showing your glory on this earth, of showing the truth of your nature and your character on this earth. That's why you leave us to remain the body of Christ, the Son of the true living God. And we're to replicate that as sons and daughters. Because that's what shows who you are to this world and draws those who you want drawn to yourself. So, I thank you. I thank you for that, and that we don't have to wonder. We just have to dig as we would silver and gold. We just have to pursue you to know and see. Cause us to not be willing to be apathetic about it. Not be willing to sweep the hurt under the rug and not confront the reality of what a father should look like and what he shouldn't look like. I thank you, Jesus, for allowing that adoption. Because without that, we have no hope. We have no hope of adoption. We are just children of the devil. That's not my words. It seems extreme. That's your words. So I thank you for that hope. I thank you that we can have hope. Amen.